The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And now to James chapter 5, reading verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. 2 weeks ago, we, in our Bible survey study on the Lord's Day afternoon, gave an introduction to the book of Job, a book given over to the mystery of God's purpose being worked out in the world of sense and in human experience. And we were not able, of course, to do justice to the major themes of Job in that message. So I thought with myself that I would continue on with this study in the book of Job for another 2 or 3 Lord's days. So I've divided a study for today, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, and then the following one after that, and take 3 different aspects for us. The first is an introduction to the principle of patience, and that will be today, and we will culminate, of course, with Job. But we will lay out what James is doing, and that is the principle of patience. And he lays it out very carefully, because this is what we need. We need patience. We need patience because all of our prayers for avoidance of trial will not be answered. Some trials we will have to wade through, and we will not be able to avoid them. So he deals with such matters. And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, the book of Job, a literary and spiritual analysis. We will lay that groundwork in the experience of Job himself. And then in our third message, some lessons from the trials and sufferings of Job. So we will begin now in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, an introduction to the principle of patience. And what we have in these opening verses of James 1 is an exhortation to patience. I find as I get older, perhaps in part because of the technological age in which we live, that I find myself to be more and more impatient. And patience is very difficult for me. I must remember that we serve a patient God. We look at the world about us in all of its wickedness and rebellion, say, how can God just observe this and not come down in wrath? He will, but he has already established a day of judgment in which he will do this. He is patiently waiting that time for the cup of wrath to be full. When it translates into Christian experience, it is interesting to read the New Testament and see the exhortations to patience. We all are by nature impatient beings. Look carefully at verses 2 through 4. If you have your Greek New Testament open, it will be of great help, because I want to emphasize the word order and some of the emphatic expressions that are here. My brethren, count it all joy whenever ye fall into diverse temptations. The word order in its fullness is on this regard. All joy. Those are the first words in verse 2. All joy. I take it from the context, pure joy, unmixed joy. Carefully weigh it out, my brothers, as though we're weighing out little specks and flakes of gold. All joy, unmixed joy, carefully weigh it out, my brothers, whenever you fall into manifold testings. That is a tough way to begin a letter to Christians. And yet he does. All joy, unmixed joy. It seems as though Christians might be masochistic, but that's not true. There is a reason for this. Verse 3, understanding this, not simply perceiving it, that would be oido, but ginoske. Understanding this, that the trying of your faith works or results in patience. And the word patience is hupomeno. Hupa means under, and meno to abide or remain. Biblical patience is the ability to remain under an adverse situation without squeezing out from under it. We pray, and I think rightly so, that we will be preserved from great trials, that our great trials will be mitigated and lessened in some way. None of us says, oh, I rejoice, this is a great big trial, my faith is going to be tested, I can't hardly wait. Of course, that would be insane. But God has a purpose. Not all trials will be avoided. Some trials we must go through for the maturity of our faith. This is not an easy thing, but it's biblical. And as we prepare for a study in Job, we should understand these things. But let patience, this ability to remain under a very adverse situation without squeezing out from under it, but let patience have her complete work. Her complete work. Until we're brought to the place where we say, Lord, it's in your hands, and we submit. And that, of course, is not an easy thing to do. That we might be perfect and entire. The word perfect here means complete, mature. That we might be mature and entire, lacking nothing. So James begins his epistle by telling us that one of the major things we must have, and how God in His providence deals with us in our Christian experience, is that we will become patient individuals and be able to endure affliction, trial, and suffering. We don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. That's for certain. We want to go to the doctor and have the doctor say, no, your fears are unfounded. This is not what you have. It's a very minor thing. Here's the prescription. Let's take care of it. Isn't that wonderful? You leave rejoicing, say, the Lord's answered my prayer. But when you go to the doctor's office or he calls, and I can remember the very day I got my call and said, we found cancer in two places in the biopsy. And then you say, now my whole life is changed. Do we get it in time? What are we going to do? And I remember my wife and I reading stacks and stacks of material, because we had one thing to do. And if we did the wrong thing, then for the rest of my life, I would be semi-invalided and wearing a bag on my ankle. And at the very least, and who knows what? or it may have already metastasized. And so there we were. We put it before the Lord. We read, we studied, and we made a determination. And time has shown, by the grace of God, that we made the right decision against the will of my doctor. He's very angry with me. I was told that he would be. But he and I had a talk here just a few years ago when I had my second operation, which he performed, and we both agreed that I did the right thing. Trials. Trials are never welcome. But when they come upon us, what is our attitude? And that means everything. It means everything, not only for us, but for others who observe us, who watch us. I mentioned, I think, some time ago, General Havelock during the Indian Mutiny. The British controlled India. And the Indians revolted against British rule. The story, and there's very much to substantiate this, is that the Brown Besk muskets, they were 75 caliber, 3/4 inch lead balls, that they lubed them with tallow, which upset the Hindus. Cows are sacred. And the word got out that they know they lubed them with lard, which upset all the Muslims. And this fomented eventually the Indian Mutiny in the middle 1800s. General Havelock was a British general. His son was a junior officer in the British Army. And Havelock was mortally wounded. They took him to his tent. And his son came as quickly as he could, being sent for by the father. And his father looked up from his bed. He says, "Come, my son, and see how a Christian dies." You don't hear much about it because Havelock was a Baptist. Had he been a Reformed denomination, we would hear all about him. Baptists are sort of excluded from history. But could I say that? "Come, son, and see how a Christian dies." On the real trial, who's watching us? And I have been surprised at times of people who have come up to me and said, "I wondered how you would deal with this situation." And thinking how I trembled in myself, much like the man we heard about this morning in Brother Billings' message, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." The disciples had failed. His faith was sorely tested. Could the Lord do any better? After all, his disciples had gone out two by two and healed, and the blind received their sight, and now they could do nothing. Could even their master be of help? His faith was just one disappointment after another. Now the scribes and Pharisees were taunting them. The Lord spoke the word, and the boy was healed. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And yet people have said, "We wondered how you would face this trial, and God sustained us through it, and it was a good testimony." Our faith will always be weak unless it's tested. As the testing of faith that James speaks about here. Now to chapter 5. This is a word of consolation. Remember that chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, presuppose what he's already said in verses 2 through 4. Now he's going to give us the consolation. And there's a threefold consolation in these verses. The first consolation is the principle of harvest in verses 7 through 9. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." There is consolation to our patience, strength and encouragement for patience on the principle of the harvest. How does that apply to believers? First, the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. When we are brought home to heaven, all of our trials will be over. Nothing is going to last forever. Let me just depart and take some time off here, and something's come into my mind. Look at Elijah. Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. One of the great, if I ever went back in history, I could take a time machine, that's the first place I would go. I've always wanted that since I was a little boy. Go and be there on that wonderful day on the top of Mount Carmel. Where was he the next day? Running for his life. He had publicly brought the name of God into disrepute. He ran away from Jezebel, which is understandable, but that shows weakness of faith. Great faith one day, great victory for God. The next day, running for his life. He leaves his servant at Beersheba. Now, he's at Mount Carmel in the middle of Samaria, the northern kingdom. He goes down, evidently, to Jerusalem. He can't stay there because Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, is the queen mother there. So he goes to Beersheba, to the far border, southern border of Israel, leaves his servant there. He himself goes a day's journey out in the wilderness, falls under a juniper tree, and requests that he might die. He's suicidal. He wants to die. Kill me and get it over with. He could not go back. I mean, he shamed himself. He's brought the name of the Lord into disrepute. Everything. Everything's gone wrong. From great victory to horrible defeat, as it were. And there is a book on Christian counseling out that says God put him on the shelf and never used him again, which is wrong. So don't believe the counseling books in some issues. But at any rate, the Lord met with him on Mount Horeb. The wind, the fire, the earthquake, and the still small voice. And when you see, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he tells them several things. One thing he says is, when you go back, anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in your room. And of course, all the prophets of God had been killed by Jezebel. There is hope for the prophetic ministry to the northern kingdom. It's not over yet. And then anoint Hazael to be king over Damascus, over Syria. And Jehu, anoint to be king over the northern kingdom. What is he saying? Ahab and Jezebel, their administration is going to come to a close. It'll not always be this way. There's an end to the trial. James tells us the Lord's coming back. There'll be an end to your trial. We have in this life a few short years at the most. It'll be over. This is the worst we'll ever experience, the worst we'll ever have. After that, there's glory. The principle of harvest. The husbandman waits for the harvest, and then he partakes of the fruit of the earth. We are to wait. It's in God's time. There's a season of trial. There's a season of blessing. And then in verse 10, consolation through the suffering and affliction of the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, afflictions, and of patience. They went to God's covenant people. They were repulsed. Some of them were killed. All of them were persecuted. Remember them. You would think, oh, if I lived in the days of Elijah or Isaiah, how good it must have been. No, it wasn't good. It was terrible. We idolize these things. We make an idealistic picture in our mind of what it must have been. No. He says, look at these prophets. Take for them an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And then finally, the patience of Job. And that introduces Job to us. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We're dealing with patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Was Job that patient? Well, he wanted to die. He asked God to kill him. There's an extent where we can't suffer anymore as human beings. But he never took his own life. He knew that God was the giver of life and the bringer of death. And he left it in God's hands. And as we saw in our last study, no one suffered as much as Job short of death. On every level. Spiritually, mentally, physically, his family, his marriage, his friends, society, his own human body, everything suffered to the nth degree short of death. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, I want to make some observations as we deal with these two passages of Scripture, preparing us for the study of Job. First, in chapter 1, back to chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, our attitude in trials and suffering is of primary importance because it manifests the reality of grace in our lives. Have you ever been in your Christian experience acquainted with someone and you admired them as Christians? You said, boy, I wish I had the faith this person had. If I just had their opportunity or this ministry that God has given them. And then in a time of crisis, you hear them say this, how could God allow this to happen to me? And they manifest an utterly graceless attitude. That's alarming, and I've experienced that. And I thought, this person may be unconverted. When the trials come, do we cling to the Lord? That's what we're supposed to. We're supposed to count it unmixed and pure joy. We're supposed to cling to Him. This is for the development of our Christian experience and our maturity of character, but to blame God and revolt against Him is a graceless spirit. Our attitude in trial. And who can say I have a wonderful attitude in trial? This is the real test of our faith as Christians in our relationship to God. Again, in verses 2 through 4, the divine purpose for trials and suffering is to refine and strengthen our faith in our utter submission to God. This is the God-ordained path to Christian maturity. I didn't want to hear that, did you? Lord, deliver me from this trial. I can't go through it. I just can't take it. No, I've ordained this. I'm not going to answer your prayer. I've ordained it for your maturity, to strengthen your character. Read the Psalms. David is pressed by betrayal, by some awful circumstance, and you find him going back into his life, exploring God's past deliverances for strength for the present trial. Do you have those past experiences? No? Well, God will give them to you. And then when the next trial comes, you can say, see how we put all before God, we submitted to Him. Remember that time, that awful trial that lasted week after week after week, and God brought us through it, and you say, God will deliver us now. God deals with us as human beings. He knows our weaknesses. But this is for our maturity and our strength. An untested faith is a faith without character. I shouldn't say this, but it's in my mind and it's plaguing me. I met one time a preacher. Very, can you say, unhandsome man. One of the most unhandsome men I had ever met. I'm not going to say that he was ugly because I knew his personality, but very heavy set. And certainly, I wonder how he ever found a wife. I mean, this is the type of person he was. And he said, Brother Downing, I've never been tempted to commit adultery. And I almost said, I can understand that, but I didn't. But, you know, sometimes we can say, you know, I've never fallen to that temptation or I've never committed that sin. And we haven't been tested there yet. But it's a wonderful thing to say, God delivered me through that sore temptation. I trembled. I cried out to the Lord. He brought me through it. Then the faith is stronger. Then the faith is more mature. We're preparing for Job. We'll go on now just a little further to chapter 5. In the opening part of chapter 5 in James, we see everything that is wrong. Christians are suffering. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields is kept back by you. by fraud it crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. In the first six verses there, what do we find? Well, he's writing to Jewish Christians. And they are working for other Jews, landowners, wealthy people. So going out as day laborers. And they say, you know, we don't need to pay these Christians. They're traitors anyway. We'll hold back the money from them. Lawyers won't defend them. They are left seemingly at the mercy of circumstances. James said, it's not true. The Lord knows. Take comfort in this. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. Oftentimes, the circumstances of life do not have God's fingerprints on them at all. We just say, how in the world did we get into these circumstances? Lord, help us. And we think that he's far away, but he's not. All in the providence of God is for the testing of our faith. And the whole subject here is patience. Patience. The ability to remain under adversity, submitting to the will of God, and not squeezing out from under it. And that's human nature. Grace is counter to human nature. Grace enables common men and women to do the extraordinary. Let's go on now. Verses 7 through 11. Some trials and suffering cannot be avoided. This whole passage is an exhortation to patience, not avoidance. This is what God gives us in His grace. He gives us the trials as well as the blessings. Listen to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. The word given is ekariste. Charis is grace. Ekariste is the verbal form of grace. For unto you it has been given as a gift of God's grace, not only to continue to believe on Him, but also to continue to suffer for His name's sake. Suffering and the ability to suffer for Christ's sake is the sustaining grace of God. This necessarily means what? I was talking to one of the brethren during the noon hour. We were talking about people being in a charismatic church, Pentecostal church. So they have a prayer meeting. They lay hands on someone and they pray fervently and so. And the person is not healed. Or the situation is not dissipated and still there. What do they fall back on? You don't have enough faith. That's devastating. That's devastating. In their theology, I must have lost my salvation. There's no hope. People have become suicidal through that. That's not the Word of God. That's human thought, human thinking. And everything in the Word of God is encouraging if we're seeking God's will and we're submissive to Him. What does this mean? It means that some of our most ardent and fervent prayers will not be answered, at least in the way that we anticipate. Sometimes the greatest blessings occur when God answers our prayers in a contrary fashion. Think of that. Where would you be today, and where would I be today, if God answered our prayers and had enabled us to avoid every trial? We'd have an untested faith. And then when a trial did come that we could not circumvent, what would we say? How could you allow this to happen to me? You see? But no, we said, Lord, you've led us to this path. You delivered us in the past. We know that according to your will, you'll deliver us now. We're going to see much weakness in the life of Job. Job was far from perfect, but he did not fail because God's grace sustained him. Yet again, look at verse 7 of chapter 5. The ultimate hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord and the glory of the future resurrection. In our trials, what do we pray for? Immediate deliverance, because we live in the here and now. We want immediate deliverance, and sometimes we do get immediate deliverance. My wife remembers, I think I spoke about it here some time ago, when we had a bill we couldn't pay, and it was due very soon. We had no resources to pay it, several hundred dollars. We were as poor as church mice in a poor church. It was a terrible time. We had two small children. My wife was pregnant with the third. Here we were. I made $55 a week pastoring full time. We lived out of people's gardens. We stayed like that for 4 years, by the way. It was a terrible time. And here it was, no way to avoid it. It was coming due. What are we going to do? We sat down on the floor of that trailer house. We were living dog patch. We lived behind a school where I was teaching as headmaster of the school. And there we were, and we put it before the Lord, and we prayed. A few days later, a letter comes in the mail from my hometown. I look, it was handwritten, no return address. It was just made out to me, addressed to me. Wasn't my dad's writing, wasn't my aunt's writing. I never did find out who it came from. Tore open the envelope and just $20 bills fell all over the floor to the very penny that we needed. We just sat there and bawled. We had a praise service sitting on the floor bawling. Just astounded. Why should I be astounded? It was legitimate. We had done everything that we could. I wasn't trying to cheat anybody. I wasn't trying to get a corner on God and get him over the barrel and manipulate the situation. We said, here we are. There's nothing we can do about it. We must trust the Lord. Years ago, this was 1982, a month before my father died, we're on a hunting trip, Northern California, three preachers, and one man brought his son. And the most dangerous hunt or hike, if you're hiking in the mountains, is a two-hour hike, because you're not prepared to survive under adverse circumstances. And a road didn't go as far as we thought it did. My dad was to meet us there, and we went over the top. We were in a violent rainstorm. It was almost sleeting. It was so cold. The young boy got hypothermia, almost died. And I'm there in the middle of all of this, and we'd gone down below where the road should have been. We're going to have to walk out. And we thought first we'd huddle together. If we do that, we're all going to die. Hypothermia, everybody's turning white. You can't talk with one another, and your hands are back. My binoculars were full of water. It was just downpour. It was steep. We were sliding through the mud and everything. And the other pastor said, go throw my gun away. I said, no, I said, take off your belt and I'll put it over my back. I said, don't leave your gun. We'll get out of here. And I got excited. Can you believe it? I got excited. This is real survival. This is life and death. And it did something to me. It sharpened my instincts. This is the real thing. It's not make-believe. And we made it out very, very late that night. It was in the middle of the night before we got back. We got down, a dog bark. We found a man at a cabin. He knew where we were camped, miles and miles up on a ridge. Took us up there. Back we were, and got dried out and got a hot meal and so forth. Got a lot of pneumonia pills into this boy who about half dead. But for me, it did something to me. You know, God doesn't send us mock trials. He sends us the real thing. And you say, this has come from my Heavenly Father. This is the real thing. How I come out of this trial is going to prepare me for what's left in my Christian life. We like to read books of trusting God. Oh, you know, so-and-so, George Mueller trusted God. He had some rough times. He was down to the last morsel of food, and sometimes no food. On one occasion, they had nothing. He had all these orphans to care for. And it was cold and windy. And so rather than take his usual walk, he went around another way and met a man who said, oh, you're Mr. Mueller. By the way, here's a few pound note that you may need. God impressed me to come and give it to you. And they had food. It's not an easy thing to trust God. We will never come to the place we'll say, we've gone through the big trials, now it's okay. It's always a trial. It's always real. And that's the way God matures us in our faith, is through the trials. Look at Job. He wanted to die. But you see, with Job, number one, he had no Bible. All he had was natural revelation, God in creation, and word of mouth, because he lived just maybe 200 or 300 years after the flood. Natural revelation from word to mouth concerning God. No polytheism, as we saw in our last study. No worshiping of false gods. They knew God. But he was never told why he suffered. Lord, Lord, if you could just reveal to me why, I think I could take it. Well, the trial's gone. The real trial is trusting God. Because we don't know why. And when we do know why, then we can just tough it out, and that's not faith. So these are the real issues. James is exceedingly practical in this, and we'll see how all this applies in Job's life when we look at it next week. Another couple of observations as we prepare for this. In verses 8 and 9, we are to strengthen our hearts that our trials do not lead us to murmur and complain and weaken and discourage others. The young man that was with us was 19. His ears turned white. That's the first real sign of hypothermia. He said, I want to lie down. Right there in the rain, I want to lie down and go to sleep. I'm sleepy. I said, you do, you'll die. We dragged him down that hill. He stumbled along. We dragged him down that hill several miles. There happened to be a hiking trail that goes up through French Gulch off of Highway 299 up in the coastal mountains of Northern California. That's where we were. We hit that trail, and we made it out of there. If we'd have stayed and huddled up to keep ourselves, we'd have all died that night. You can die of hypothermia in 45-degree weather if you're sopping wet in freezing rain. That's where we were. And I knew what I had to do. Everything just lined out ahead of me. I've been in some rough situations since then. I got myself into them in a sense. And then I thought, now here I am. What's going to happen? Can I make it out of here? First of all, don't panic. Figure what you're going to do and go to the limit of your strength, but don't overextend yourself. And I was through a real rough situation right after I got my hip replaced. And when I got out and through with the whole thing, I just stood there and just shouted into the sky and thanked God. And I thought, I didn't think I'd make it out of here, but I did. And it's the same thing with a spiritual trial, whatever it is, financial, whatever. Because we go through these things. The people whose faith is tested are those whom God uses. He's not going to put an untested man out on the front lines, but one who's been tested, one who's persevered. God builds us up in our faith through various trials and strength. Look at David in the Psalms again. He would look back and he says, you delivered me here, you delivered me here. I know that you will deliver me here. He deals with us as human beings living in a fallen, sinful world with all of our adversities. We began to know our own weakness. God reveals that. He said to Abraham, when Abraham was called upon to kill Isaac and burn him to ashes on that altar, and Abraham said, my seed will come through Isaac. He has no posterity. He's not married. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And now God calls me to kill him, to slit his throat and to burn his body to ashes. God's going to raise him out of those ashes and bring him back to life. And he didn't hesitate. That's an awesome thing. That was the high point of Abraham's life. He didn't start out there. He failed God again and again and again and again. But he came to the place where he simply took God at his word and left it in God's hands. Testing, patience, preparing us for a study of Job. Then in verse 10, the prophets were called by God. They spoke God's words. They were sent by God. And they were sent to God's covenant people. Brother Randy, look up the hymn, Take It to the Lord in Prayer. What is that in our hymnal? The last verse, Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. We sing that. Do you ever think about that? People who have stood with you and been a friend to you, at least you thought so, and they turn on you very hatefully and so forth, and you're left alone. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Look at Job. His three friends came to comfort him and said, "You've sinned and God's judging you. You deserve everything that's happening to you." Who needs friends like that? And what did Job say? "Miserable comforters are ye all." He told him exactly what he thought. There it is. Sometimes we're left alone. Sometimes family will misunderstand. Sometimes our best friends will misunderstand. They'll misinterpret the whole thing. But God has given us the trial for us. For us. And that's how we're strengthened and that's how we're matured. I'm not masochistic when I say these things. I'm simply preparing us for our study on Job. I have just a couple of more observations. Verse 11, now we come to the patience. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." And I said this in our study 2 weeks ago. Had Job never suffered, we would have never heard about him. He would have been lost to history. But he stands as a monument in human history as a person who had been tried to the utmost in every area of life, spiritually, mentally, physically, his marriage relationship, his filial relationship with his children. The young people, he was sitting out at the garbage heap and the young people came and mocked him. He said, "Whose fathers I would have disdained to set with my flocks. I wouldn't have had their fathers as shepherds. Now they come and mock me." I knew what it was to stand up in the council of elders and people would bow their heads and give me reverence and listen to what I had to say. I shut the mouths of the ancients and now I'm out here with all this disease, everything else. Everybody turned against him, even his wife. Nobody stood with him. The trial was meant for him. He didn't know why. He never knew why. Had he known why, it would cease to be that trial. As far as we know, he lived and died and never knew why. Patience. Patience. There are some trials that pass in a day or two or a week. There are other trials that go on for years. It may not be a devastating illness. It may be a chronic illness. The doctors say there's nothing we can do for you. You'll have to learn to live with this the rest of your life. You'll have to take these medications. It's going to change your personality. It's going to make you unfit to live with. This is going to happen. That's going to happen. And all you see is things going down a big black hole until hopefully you die and go to be with the Lord. How are we going to take that? With patience. Maintaining, by God's grace, a Christian testimony. That's the difficult thing. God's not going to answer all of our prayers for deliverance. If He did, there wouldn't be any trials for any Christians. We could avoid all the trials. But that's not so. It's through the trials that Christians shine. It's through the enduring of suffering that Christians shine. Christians knew how to suffer. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Tertullian said in his letter to the Roman emperor, he said, "The more you mow us down, the more we spring up. The blood of Christians is seed." Have you ever studied early church history? Persecution by the Roman Empire. Before the persecuted church became the persecuting church in early 4th century. Before that time. We can trample these people down. We can persecute them. We'll stomp out Christianity. The more they tried that, the more emboldened the Christians were. Do you think there were different type of people than we are today? Not really. God's grace is the answer. What did Satan say? He said, "You touch Job. He doesn't serve you for naught. You put a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've given him all these riches. You've given him all these children, a big estate, all of these things. You take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said, "Okay, you take Job, but don't touch him." Satan took everything. Then there was a day when the sons of God came before God and Satan came also with them. He's not saying anything. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Yeah, he's taken everything from him. "That there's not a righteous like man upon him on the face of the earth that doeth good and that sheweth evil. hadn't changed. He didn't curse God, and that was the issue. He wanted to curse God. He didn't. The Lord hath taken, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Very emphatic in the Hebrew, by the way. And he didn't curse God. He still maintained his integrity. What's Satan going to do now? He's avoiding the issue. The Lord said, have you considered him? He said, yeah. Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Now you touch him, he'll curse you to your face. He said, don't kill him. He's yours, but don't kill him. And Job never knew why. Never knew why. And you know from the notes we studied 2 weeks ago, he had black leprosy, which is the worst type of leprosy, and elephantiasis. He had the two worst diseases ever known to man. And he just sat there and scraped the maggots out of the folds of his flesh with a piece of pottery. And God's grace sustained him. When did you discover God's grace? I can remember. I don't know the exact date. It was about 2 days after I was converted. We were pouring Titan III missile silos at Vandenberg, 1961. Maybe it was the Thor missiles, I'm not sure which. Poured Minuteman Thors and Titan IIIs, ICBMs. At any rate, I'd always been taught and grew up in dispensational antinomian Arminianism that you do this and this and this and you're saved. You have to pray the prayer and do this. And I can remember the second day washing the chutes out on the concrete mixer, taking off my gloves. I looked at my hands and I said, God has done something to me. I'd tried to live the Christian life. I'd been a professing Christian since the age of 10. I wasn't saved. You know, the carnal Christian heresy, and I grew up on that, fed upon it. But my introduction to God's grace was, God has done something to me. That's grace. That's my initiation into the grace of God. God had changed my heart and my mouth and my thoughts. And other people saw it. Within 2 days, people, the world's happened to him. You know, you quote, get religion, unquote, everybody leaves, including family members and friends, and they did. But I discovered this. God has done something to me. That's how thorough and deep-seated the change was beginning to manifest itself. That was my introduction to the grace of God. It's through trial that we as Christians grow in grace. It's when our Christianity is worked out in Christian experience. It's not an easy thing to say. I trust that I'll be able to cross the finish line at full stride and not just flat on my face being dragged across. The final observation. The issue in the case of Job was that his suffering and trials finally ended when the Lord's purpose was realized. And he was. He was completely restored. We may not be restored, but God is realizing his purpose in our lives. That's the key. That's the issue. God has called us to something. I don't know what God has called me to do, evidently to preach. I've been doing it for 50 years. But I didn't know at the very beginning. I went through some really terrible tests of faith in my early Christian experience. I didn't know which way to turn, didn't know what to do. But I instinctively knew that somewhere out there I had a life to live and God was going to guide and direct me. I made great mistakes, did some stupid things, was chastened by the Lord, still chastened by the Lord for some things, but God was guiding me. God is not going to appear to you in a dream beside your bed and say, you're going to do this wonderful, awesome thing for me, and the whole world will take note and say, ah, oh, my, a man or woman of God. God doesn't work that way. One trial after another, one test of faith, until we come to the place when we trust God. We've learned to trust God. We know it's by faith, and we say, the Lord has a purpose in this trial. And the trial will end when God's purpose is complete. Now we're prepared, hopefully, to open the book of Job next week and to scan it and see a man forsaken and misrepresented by his friends. adding to his grief, his wife telling him to curse God and die, all of his children gone, his body smitten with a loathsome disease, and all of these self-righteous people telling him how wrong and how sinful he is. No man has ever been tested like that short of death. But he stands in human history as a mark of God's sustaining grace. That's something Satan never understood, doesn't understand today. But it's so. I trust this little message devotional time on patience will do us good, because we need it every day and we are so impatient. Father, we pray.